near the front, so I think he's fair game. What do you think? Yeah. How's that? Yeah. Yeah, I'll back you up all the way. Okay, if you could bring up the atonement views on the multimedia folder, that'd be great. And I want to come down about slide number 19. That's where I want to go. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank you. We've been looking at the Victor Christus view, and we've been talking about, I would say that much of the Victor Christus view we would agree with. There's some things that when we look at the penal substitutionary view, and what we'll discover is that the Victor Christus view wants to, how could I say, make a statement like this. We believe and agree with the penal substitutionary view, and then they qualify it. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Now, right now, you might be saying, I'm not sure that I can remember all that's entailed in the Victor Christus view. And it's simply this, is that when Jesus died, he didn't simply die to take away your sin. He died to reorder the world, but the world and all of creation in the unseen realm as well. There's more. I think this is being recorded and that's sounding better. Okay. Okay, so in the Victor Christus view will qualify some of these ideas. And in fact, as I said, Christ came to reorder, to reestablish his rule. Because when man rebelled, and then the angels rebelled, and the fallout has had a cosmic effect. A cosmic effect. One that we can't fully understand because we're only seeing, by and large, the effect of our own sinfulness. And then when we're introduced to people who worship other gods or who have been assailed by demons, then we recognize that there is something going on that's terribly wrong in the unseen realm. And so Christ died, cause the Victor Christus view, Christ died to reorder or to reestablish his sovereignty over all of that, and that we would become clearly aware of that. And as we read the scriptures, we by faith are accepting the truth that's been revealed. Now, if for some reason you're reading your Bible with a patch over your eye, you're not necessarily catching everything. And I rather suspect that most of us are doing that. But we're switching eyes from time to time. We go like this. I can see that, and then I'll go like that. Oh, that looks clear. But most of the times, we're not always looking with both eyes. Because normally we have biases. We have preconceived ideas. And in a Bible class here recently, it was on this past Tuesday, we were talking a little bit about this because there was in the passage would be in Mark chapter 9, 10, I think it was chapter 9 or 10 where we were at the time, and there was a deliverance from a demonic force, a legion of demons who had taken over this person. And it was very indiscriminate. It wasn't like this person had done something wrong and deserved this. It just happened. And this is part of what we can't fully fathom. We're always trying to find a reason. So what came out of the conversation was this person believed that the demons were actually the fallen angels. And at some point in time, you may have believed that and may have thought that. And as I've been hopefully teaching you, as time has been going on, I've been sort of getting you to funnel some of your thinking and getting that dropped in a different thought. So that you don't think that simply the fallen angels are the demons. The fallen angels are separate from the demons, and the fallen angels actually made some choices that consequently brought about demons. But they themselves are not the fallen, are not the demons. And again, that was a thought that was new to this person, and probably new to some of us here this morning. So as we come to 1 Timothy and we look at this summary of the teachings of Calvary, the teachings of Jesus at Calvary, we're naturally predisposed to using violence. And I saw that in our home. I saw it in my own attitudes, my own actions as a young lad, and how that, and even in at times the disciplining of my children. We felt that somehow that corporal punishment was going to be the answer to all things. It is an answer sometimes. God certainly has used corporal punishment, but it's not the answer in all cases. So we're naturally predisposed to using violence to defend our own personal, political, religious, and natural interests. The secret wisdom of God is that we're not to give in to this natural tendency. How many of you believe this is a natural tendency to use violence? Well, none of you. You must be the holy ones. Okay. Only Candace admits this. Poor you, Nat. Yeah. Number three, this does not mean that we're to be passive. Now, I live in a community where predominantly the Mennonites, who hold to a pacifist view of life, and of course in their history we can see that. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. The idea is that you and I, with all that's going on and we see the difficulties in our world, we're not simply to accept the fact that we can't do something about it, but we're not to resort to violence. That's the point. And so what are we to do? How do we respond to violence? We looked at Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. When's the last time you did that? How many of you said, thank you, Daddy, for spanking me? No, it probably didn't happen. Feed our enemy when they're hungry. Give them something to drink when they're thirsty. And then in 1 Peter 2:23, we're not to retaliate. Let's just have a quick look at that. So verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Those statements are to be meditated upon. Just those two verses. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and that's the way we're to live. Let's go over to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Rhetorical question being asked. Question has an obvious answer. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? No one. But even if you should suffer for what is right,
you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's go to the next slide. So, reading through, as I mentioned, the Victor Christus view will say we hold to the penal substitutionary view, we hold to its idea. Now, this is the view that most evangelicals will hold to. When we say penal substitutionary view, we would say this, that Jesus died for our sins. Okay? He died in our place. That's what we mean by substitution. Penal mean that he took the penalty for our sin. Okay? So the Christus Victor model can strongly affirm the essential truth of substitutionary models of the atonement. Jesus indeed died as our substitute, bore our sin and guilt, was sacrificed for our forgiveness, and was punished by the Father in our place. And so let's have a look at some of these verses, because you may say, I think I remember some of them, but you may not recollect them all. So let's go to the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 53, and catch the concept of the penal substitutionary idea. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And so here it is. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In the next view, we're going to talk about healing in the atonement, and we're going to deal with this particular verse and how it should be understood. Come over to verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so the idea here, it was the Lord's will to punish the Son, is the idea. That's the penal concept. Let's go over to Romans 3, verses that I have read to you numerous times in a Bible class, almost to the point where you should say, oh, I know those verses. I have them underlined in my Bible. But do you understand them? Romans 3. We'll start at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. God had revealed his righteousness through the law. The law is righteous. It is good. We saw that in chapter 2 of the book of Romans. But now here we are, and we see it again in Romans 6 and Romans 7. But here Paul is saying that somehow there is a righteousness that has been revealed aside from the revealed righteousness of God by the law. It has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, it was already encrypted, although may not be evidenced, and that was certainly Paul's downfall. He did not recognize that there was a righteousness apart from the law. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So now, For you who have believed, you have received a righteousness from God, which is apart from the law. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The difference, of course, would be whether it was Jewish or Gentile. And you and I are justified, in other words, declared righteous freely by His grace. It wasn't by keeping the law. It wasn't by saying, I know the Bible. It was by virtue of His grace, which came through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The redemption is imagery meant to convey the idea that we needed to be taken off the slave market of sin and death. And so when we were redeemed, Christ bought us off. That's the idea. But it's imagery, okay? It's not to be taken literally. So God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. You know that, again, this is taking an Old Testament image and appropriating it to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus wasn't skinned, gutted, and put on a sacrifice altar. We know that. The cross wasn't a sacrifice altar per se, but it was used to convey that the results of what took place on the cross are similar to those that took place in the Old Testament. In other words, God was being atoned by the shedding of blood. And so it says sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. And so it's by us looking to what Jesus did, giving His life. Okay. And this is where, when I was a young boy and I would go to church, and I would hear that as the priest held up the chalice, and he would say, this has now become the blood of Christ, and he broke the wafer, and this has become the body of Christ, and that was to be taken, almost if we knew, we were looking at it, but he says, this is the body of Christ, and this now is the blood of Christ, and we were to take that literally. And of course, we knew that that couldn't have been the case, but we couldn't understand the mystical nature of what was going on. And so this was called transubstantiation. This is where the bread becomes the literal body of Christ and the grape juice becomes the literal blood of Christ. And we were to partake of His body. And so taking of the wafer meant that we were literally partaking of His body. And so this notion was something that everybody was basically being brainwashed into believing. And by the way, millions and millions of people believe that yet today. But it became a problem for a guy named Zwingli. Now I'm taking you through the Reformation a little bit. And he says there's no way that that can be true. Luther decided that, well, we're going to believe in consubstantiation. It's not going to literally become that, but there's going to be a transformer so that when you take it, it's going to have a transformation effect as you partake. And again, people were saying that, you know, if I take communion, I'll be absolved of all of my sin because I've partaken of the body of Christ. Well, sorry, you and I are still sinners, whether we break bread or we don't. Did you get that? So I know that. I'm married. Yeah. Well, those of you who are single, you don't have to worry about that, right? Yeah. No, it has nothing to do with that. You don't have to be married to know that you're a sinner. Yeah. No, you begin to look in the mirror of God's Word and you understand that. So, we have that passage. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Some more imagery. Second Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that would be the Lord Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And if you look in the margin of your Bibles, at least if you have an NIV, there should be a little note there, or be a sin offering. Okay, how many of you have got that in your margin? Okay. I believe that God made the Lord Jesus a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's why you put down Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25 there, or 21 to 25, next to that. Because it brings in the idea that you and I have received righteousness by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay? Romans 3, 21 to 25, next to that. Then we turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. So I'm hoping that you can see here that when Paul quotes or makes reference to him who had no sin to be sin for us, or a sin offering for us, he's taken Old Testament imagery. Okay? So then we want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Now, you realize that oftentimes when you're reading the Bible, you're always trying to determine, is this to be understood as literal, or is it figuratively literal, or is it metaphor? How am I to take the principle that's being taught here? And you're always going to be asking yourself that question. That's what we try to help you understand in book one, is that you would need to read a passage carefully and not jump to a conclusion based upon some statement that you had learned or assumed, or where you got some faulty teaching. You actually have to back up a little bit and say, okay, now is this literal or is this figurative literal? So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, this is what we read. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And so the high priest in the Old Testament would take in a sacrifice, one for himself and then one for the people, and that would be the idea that he would make atonement. In other words, he would appease and he would satisfy God's expectation. Someone actually filled the gap, so to speak. Okay? Did something about it. So when you and I side with someone, try to help someone, defend someone, or we say, listen, I'll take that person's debt on, or I'll serve their sentence, we are, as it were, atoning for someone else's failure or sin. Does that make sense to you? So, Nat and Josh sitting in front of me, little boys. Now, would you like to take your brother spanking? You think I'm nuts? Well, if you did that, I'd forgive him. No, I want him to get what's due him. And that's how we look at life. We don't think about others. We only think about what is due someone else. Now, God says that even if a good man should die for another good man, that would never be able to atone for someone else's sin. Only the Lord Jesus, because he was without sin, could actually take our place in that sense. There's your substitutionary idea. So then now let's look over at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Anybody have any questions so far? We're just working through this statement of the Victor Christus view that says that when we look at these passages, we can affirm the essential truth of the substitutionary model. That's the one that we're going to look at next, is the penal substitutionary model. And then we're going to look at healing and the atonement. And then we're going to look at what's called the kaleidoscopic view. In other words, we're going to look at all of these different pictures in Scripture that are being given, and we're going to see if we can't distill the one truth that's there rather than finding ourselves polarized with one view or the next view or another view. Okay? That's where we're going. So, Hebrews 9:26. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice. There's the substitution, sacrifice of himself. Now, there would have been times when I wish somebody else would have taken the spanking for me. Because there were times when I didn't think I deserved it. You ever get disciplined for something you didn't do? I hope you did. In fact, because we have imperfect parents, that tends to be the case sometimes. It happened the day that my sister swallowed a caterpillar, and so I told my mother. Can you imagine that? I saw her do it. Then she denied it. And then she said to my mother, he's lying. And I got a spanking. What a wonderful life. I don't know. Back in those days, they didn't have gummy worms. This was a black and yellow one. Nice and fuzzy. Yeah, literally. Yeah. Let's go over to 1 John 2:2. One thing that we're discovering here, whether we go to the Old Testament, whether it goes to the writings of Paul, the authors of Hebrews, or now to John, they're all in essence saying the same thing, and they are saying it because in their day, to take this imagery and to communicate it was quite acceptable. We don't have a sacrificial system anymore. We'd have to be familiar with the Bible. Today, we would have to find some other ways. And in fact, in Bible translation, when you go into different tribes, they need to identify with some way in which they're culturally practicing this concept of forgiveness. So, how many of you have heard of the book Peace Child? The movie, Peace Child. No. Apparently. This fella, his last name's Richardson. I'm trying to remember his first name right off. If you can help me, that'd be great. Never heard of him, so never heard of the book. Anyway, he's in this tribe, and he's trying to teach this concept of forgiveness and reconciliation. And so anyway, these two tribes were warring against each other, and the only way that they could have peace is that they would exchange babies. And so one tribe would come to the other tribe and say, I present this child to you, and that will bring peace between us. How many of you are willing to do that with your children? Put your hand up. Oh, at times. Yeah. Don Richardson, thank you. Oh, boy. Now everybody's heard about it. Should have just said Don Richardson. We would have got that. Yeah. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice, this Old Testament imagery written to Jewish believers who understood the Old Testament. But in the tribes of Africa, they had no concept of the Old Testament. It was being taught, but it was difficult. Amongst the Xhosa people down in Papua New Guinea, they had another method. They couldn't understand the cross and the sacrificial system. They didn't eat lamb. They ate pork. And of course, pork, Jews don't eat pork, and that's an abomination. But when finally they're trying to communicate the idea of an acceptable sacrifice, they use the imagery, it would be like smelling of the singed hair off a pork. So that smells good. Oh, I could see how that could satisfy God. And so that's the imagery that they used in their translation. Isn't that interesting? Now, get a Jewish person to read that translation and say, abomination, abomination. You know? In our case, bacon, bacon. I like bacon. Major food group. 2 Timothy 2:2. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. See, Calvary, and these verses here that we've looked at, says what Jesus did and how we're to live is that we're to take the lessons that are being taught, okay, and we're to transfer them, we're to apply them to our own lives. Pull up another slide here for a moment. The Christus Victor model can potentially affirm Christ's substitutionary work without embracing some of the more problematic aspects of the penal substitutionary theory. For example, the Christus Victus model need not hold that our individual sins, guilt, and deserved punishment were somehow legally transferred onto Jesus, or that Jesus literally experienced the Father's wrath. That's going to come up when we talk about the penal substitutionary view. Or that the Father needed to punish the Son in order to be able to forgive us. Okay? In a Christus Victor view, we might hold that Jesus was afflicted by the Father, not in the sense that the Father's rage burned directly towards his Son, as though the eternal love between the Father and the Son could be suspended, but in the sense that for a greater good, God surrendered his Son over to evil agents to have their way with him. This is how God's wrath was usually expressed toward Israel in the Old Testament. You want to take down another slide there? Sorry, that's the one I just read. And you want to read that, gang? You can just read that. Take a quick read. Sorry, I didn't ask you to move the slide. Next slide then, okay? And that's the one we just finished reading. So next week, we will introduce the penal substitutionary view. And we're going to highlight some of the problems with it and want you to know that practically everybody amongst conservative evangelicals hold to that view. In fact, pretty much every pastor in our fellowship would hold to that view. Okay? I wrestle with the view. Oh boy. Mike's becoming a heretic. Probably. I've probably been a heretic my whole life. But then again, so are you. What do you mean by that? There's a lot of things that you and I believe that we cannot actually prove in Scripture. And that's what we have to think about. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to be in your Word. And thank you that you love us. You understand us. We delight in your marvelous grace. We thank you that we're forgiven people. We have peace with you. We pray, Father, that as we consider these different aspects of the atonement, the different pictures, metaphors, as it were, that we would appreciate how deeply loved we are by you. Thank you for 1 John 2:2, that you didn't only deal with the so-called elect, or somehow only certain people would receive forgiveness, but that whosoever believes, you dealt with all the sin of all people of all time. Thank you for that. And hence we pray for one another. We pray for people in our families who don't yet know you, our neighbors and co-workers. Help us to love as you love. Thank you for each one here today. Bless our time this next hour. Thank you for Frank and leading in Devo this morning, our prayer time. Thank you that we can worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.